Good morning again, and thank all of you for being here. We know that the Geysers are out sick. We hope that that they'll be back the next time we meet. And we hope that if there's anything we can do to help them, we will. We need to call and see if there's anything we can do to help. I'm going to begin this morning by looking at Luke, the first chapter, and verse 4. Luke wrote to Theophilus, verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of the things wherein thou wast instructed. There should not and need not be the least doubt as to the certainty of that which is believed and practiced by any believer in Christ. Yet there is a serious doubt and uncertainty in multitudes. God is not at fault, for he made the way very plain. Uncertainty is not due to lack of clearness in the Word of God, but to the theories of man. Many ask, how am I to know the right way when so many different ways are taught and practiced? There can be many wrong ways, but only one right way, one way to heaven. If a way can be pointed out in every word which can be read in the Bible, then every well-informed Protestant says it is right. May we not conclude with certainty that it must be the right way? This is my desire today. Many often say, my greatest objection to you people of the Church of Christ, that you're so sure you're the only ones that are right and everybody else is wrong. Well, friend, do you think you're right? If so, then you hold the same position. If you do not think you're right, then you should seek the right way and walk in it. How may one know the certainty of what he believes and practices? First, every item of teaching and practice must be clearly read in the Word of God. Nothing must be left untaught or practiced, and nothing must be added to that which is clearly taught in the Word of God. Members of the Church of Christ confidently believe they conform to the Word of God in every item of teaching and practice. This is foundational of their confidence with reflection to the certainty of their position. And a second reason is the fact that every well-informed Protestant admits that every item of teaching and practice of the Churches of Christ is right. They admit that. What greater certainty could one have than the testimony of both the Bible and all well-informed Protestants? In fact, I met with a Baptist preacher a couple years ago and asked him, I said, do you believe members of the Church of Christ will go to heaven? Absolutely, he said, and all other denominations too. No special effort will be made today to prove by quotations from the Bible that every item we teach and practice is plainly taught in the Bible. We just don't have time for every one of them today. But plain statements of what we teach and practice will be made. And then an appeal will be made to the unbeliever to say whether it is right or wrong. This course is pursued with the confidence that every unbeliever will agree that the teaching and practices of the Church of Christ are plainly set forth. The only infallible standard by which to measure is the Bible. If you would, I have put together 13 points that I want to talk to you about. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We teach that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and contains all the will of man. The Bible should be believed, that in all of its commands applying to those now living should be obeyed from the heart. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 when he said, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Is this wrong? Everyone says it's right. on the foundation of Paul's statement that the Word of God furnishes the man of God into every good work, we confidently build. No good work must be left untaught, or anything not taught in the Word of God is not a good work in a religious sense. And you know what? Every Protestant bears witness that this is right. The second point. We teach that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, the only begotten Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He worked many miracles. And that proved proved that he was the Son of God. We teach that his death made a full atonement for sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he gave his apostles the great commission to preach the gospel to every creature. We teach that in order to qualify the apostles to carry out his commission, the Holy Spirit poured out on them to guide them into all truth and to bring all things to their remembrance that he had commanded them. In other words, the Holy Spirit was given to enable them to preach the gospel without error and to perform miracles to confirm the gospel. That's why miracles are to confirm the gospel. Does any Protestant suggest for a moment that this is wrong? Certainly not. They all say it's right. The third point. We teach that the gospel must be preached as it was preached by the apostle when guided by the Holy Spirit. Both the Bible and every Protestant testify that this is right. Fourth, we teach that sinners must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, not merely give an intellectual assent, but believe with the whole heart. Is this right? Again, there is not a dissenting voice. Fifth point, we teach that the sinner must repent of all of his sins, that the sinner must not only be sorry for his sins, but must hate sin and turn away from it to a holy life, that his heart must be changed and purified, which in turn will change his whole life. Hearing the Word of God, and every Protestant affirm that the teaching of the churches of Christ is right. The sixth point. We teach that those who come to Christ in obedience must confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Every Protestant denomination requires a confession of some kind in order to become a member. The churches of Christ teach that the sinner must confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's look at Matthew 10:32, if you would, please. Matthew 10:32. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Now please turn, if you would, very quickly over to Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke's account reads like this in verse 8. Luke 12, verse 8. "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." There is not one believer in Christ who will say that this is wrong, but they all say it is right. The seventh point. We teach that Christ commanded baptism, and his commands must be obeyed in order to be saved or pardoned. The Hebrew writer said that Christ became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. On this point, both witnesses, the Bible, and every Protestant agree. We teach that in order to obey the command of Christ to be baptized, one must be immersed. Romans 6 and verse 4, Paul said, "Buried therefore with him through baptism into death, and raised to walk in newness of life." Does anyone say it's wrong to obey the command to be baptized? Not a single well-informed Protestant will say that it's wrong. True, many say baptism, though a command by Christ, is not essential. They say it's not essential to salvation. They say it is not essential to salvation. That's what they preach and they teach. Yet almost all Protestant denominations demand what they call baptism in order to become members of their respective organization. You see the difference? They're baptized to become a member of that church for that organization, we're baptized for the remission of sins. There's your difference. So is it right to be immersed? I have never heard of anyone who said it's wrong to be immersed. Many say sprinkling or pouring of water on in believers in Christ, but none say it's wrong to be immersed. Once more, both witnesses. The Bible and all Protestants agree in hearing and bearing witness that the teachings of the Church of Christ is not wrong, but they're right. The ninth point I want to talk to you about is we teach that when the sinner heard this gospel, received and retained it in his heart, he believed on Christ as the Son of God with all of his heart, he repented of his sins and turned away from his evil thoughts, words, and deeds, and confessed faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and has been immersed into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is pardoned. He is saved from his past sins. He is a child of God. He is in the kingdom, the church, which is the spiritual body of Christ. Has anyone ever been heard of who would deny that such a one is pardoned and saved from all past sins? I don't think so. Without a shadow of doubt, both the Word of God and all Protestants bear witness to the certainty of that which churches of Christ teach as to where and when the sinner is saved. But, you may ask, is there no disagreement between the teachings of the Church of Christ and the Protestant denominations? Yes, there is. There's some disagreements. So what is the point of disagreement? Well, most Protestants teach that the sinner is immediately saved when he believes on Christ. In other words, they teach that the sinner is saved by faith only, or faith alone, when he fully obeys the gospel. Sometimes we call it once saved, always saved. Suppose it were possible that the sinner is saved at the point of faith and before he obeys the gospel. Even in that case, we are still right, for we teach all the faith in Christ that any can teach. If he is saved by faith only or at the point of belief, surely he is still saved after he fully obeys the gospel. It can be contended that the sinner is saved by faith and repentance. We stress its necessity in order to be saved as strongly as possible for us to do. We teach and we urge that all that the faith and repentance that any religious people teach. So, if they're right, we're still right by our own admission. No one denies or doubts the certainty of the fact that the sinner is saved when he believes on Christ with his whole heart. He repents of his past sins, confesses Jesus as the Son of God, and is immersed. No one doubts that. No one. But all doubt the uncertainty are in regard of what others teach. But no doubts are uncertainty about what the churches of Christ teach. The tenth point. All religious people have a form of worship they observe when they assemble, but all do not observe the same acts of worship. No Protestant would join the Catholics in their worship when they burn their incense or count their beads or pray to the Virgin Mary and such like religious practices. The only reason offered is that the Lord did not command such things to be done as worship in the church that he established. Come with me to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, and let's look at verses 41 and 42 when you get there. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. If you would, come with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, listen now, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. If you're a first-time visitor to the Church of Christ, you're probably wondering, where's the organ, where's the piano, where's the drums, or where's the bugle, or whatever they use. You wonder, probably wondering where they are. Well, let's read Ephesians 5:19 again. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We only have authority to sing, no authority for mechanical instruments of music. As a matter of fact, there are 9 verses in the New Testament about music and the worship, and none of them mention playing an instrument, and 8 of them are after the church was established. They all mention either sing, sang, sung, or singing to describe the music of our worship. There are no exceptions. So, when members of the Church of Christ assemble, they engage in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. They engage in the fellowship or the contributions. They engage in the prayers. They engage in singing spiritual songs and breaking bread, which is the Lord's Supper. The church established by Christ in the New Testament times observed these 5 acts of worship, no more and no more. The churches of Christ today, like here at Prairie Village, observe these 5 acts of worship and no more. That this is right is borne witness to both the Bible and all Protestants. Not a single act of worship observed by the churches of Christ is in doubt. However, all doubts are in regard to acts of worship observed by Protestants that the Lord did not command. 11th point. The churches of Christ observe the communion or the Lord's Supper every first day of the week or Sunday, as we did this morning. All say it's right to observe the Lord's Supper, but many say it's not necessary to do it every Sunday. They say that we only need to do it 3 or 4 times a week, a year, or maybe once a year. However, none says it's wrong to eat of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. They don't say it's wrong. Again, all declare that the practice of the Church of Christ is right. No one says it's wrong. There is no one who calls it in question. The 12th point. Each local church of Christ, with its elders and deacons and guided by the Word of God, manages its own affairs, is independent of all outside authority. There are no conferences, no board of bishops, there's no synod, there's no conventions, there's no missionary board, or any form of ecclesiastic organizations formed by uninspired men to write creeds, make laws to govern believers in Christ by assuming the lawmaking and governing authority that belong alone to Christ as the supreme king and the lawgiver to his people. The churches of Christ, in form of government, laws by which it is ruled, the Word of God, acts of worship, names accepted, and every other particular are the exact reproductions of the first model congregation formed by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit operating through the Lord's apostles. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, if you would. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Verse says, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. The pattern, brethren. God showed Moses a pattern, and he commanded him to make the tabernacle, which was a type of church, according to that pattern. In the New Testament, he established pattern congregations under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. The churches of Christ today are the exact, and I want to emphasize that, they are the exact reproduction of those models. The churches of Christ acknowledge Christ as their king and only lawgiver. Is this all wrong? No one will say it's wrong, but all unite in saying it's right. All questions of doubt are in regard to what others do in this matter. For instance, is it right to form a denomination which in its form and government is entirely different from that the institution which the Lord formed? Is that right? Is it right to ignore Christ as our only lawgiver and to allow uninspired men to write creeds, make laws, and govern believers in Christ? Is this right? Is it right to form our ecclesiasticism model after that of the Roman Catholics in many particulars, even though in a modified form? Is this right? No, it isn't right. The serious question of doubt is in regard to what others teach and practice. Shall Christ rule his subjects by his law, the gospel? Or shall uninspired men legislate and make creeds and laws of their own to rule the subject of Christ the King? Is this right? The word church, as used in the New Testament, sometimes refers to all the saved in Christ, and sometimes to the local congregations. We refer to the saved in Christ as the church of God, and often as the church of Christ. These are names applied to the church as a whole or to a local congregation by the Holy Spirit, mind you, as He spoke and wrote through the apostles. Again, everyone says this is right. No one says it's wrong. 13th and final point. We call the individual members of the Church of Christ Christians, simply Christians. We insist that others should call us by the name Christians. Yet others at times, when they cannot defend their own particular, persist in calling us by a nickname that we utterly reject, which is Campbellites. I've had them call me that because they could not defend their religion. That's the way they try to point you're wrong too. Campbell had nothing to do with establishment of the Lord's church. All other religious people are treated as they would have treated them. They are called by the names they call themselves. But others will not treat us as they wish to be treated in the name that they wear. So I ask you, why is this? Should we select any title not taught by the Lord and call ourselves by it? They will be glad to call us by that humanly formed name, I guarantee you. Then why not just call us Christians? The name we call ourselves. Is it because we desire to wear the name of Christ only while others add another name? It is our desire that all believers in Christ should wear no other name than that of Christians. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul says, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only question is, then, whether it is right to reject the name Christian and wear some other name. Is the Church of Christ the bride of Christ? Well, Revelation 2 and verse 21, verse 2 tells us that. Let's look at that. Revelation 21 and verse 2. The Apostle John recorded these words in Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Will the wife who loves and honors her husband wear any other name than his name? Can a wife honor her husband by adding another name to that of her husband and giving it her preference? This is just what denominations do in regard to religious names they wear. Ask them to identify what name they call themselves religiously. Without exception, they'll tell you, well, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, and on, or some other religious name not mentioned in the Word of God. The names that the Lord never, never, never gave to the members of His church, which is His spiritual bride. Do you wish to call yourself by the name the Lord gave to His people? It is not enough to wear His name only, just be called a Christian. Is it not enough to wear His name only and be called a Christian? Now, brethren, let's just suppose that today every book that has been written on religion except the Bible should be destroyed, and that every line on religion written or printed anywhere, which is not plainly recorded in the Bible, should be erased and destroyed. Let's suppose that. Let's suppose further that every doctrine, practice, and name not recorded in the Bible should be utterly forgotten, so that they could never be remembered again. Let's just suppose that. Now let's suppose that all this should happen today. What would be the religious condition tomorrow? There would be millions of believers in Christ who would not so much as know the religious names by which they had called themselves. They're not written in the Bible. They would have been destroyed and forgotten. Not a single denomination from the Catholic stand could carry on its religious work and government. They would be in the utmost confusion. Their creeds by which they direct their work and worship and govern themselves would have been destroyed and forgotten. Much of their worship is not recorded in the Bible and would be forgotten. Their creeds would be no more than blank pages except for a few disjointed and misapplied quotations from the Bible remaining. Every sentence, brethren, not recorded in the Bible would have faded and left blank pages. As astounding as it may seem, not a single denomination could establish legal title to a single foot of land. The lines in their deeds where their religious names had been and in which names they formerly held their title would be blank. And their religious names would have been forgotten. Yes, the lines where their religious names, whether it be Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, you name it, and all those are not recorded in the Bible. Where they think they would be recorded have been left blank. No legal title could be established. I want you to listen now. Destroy every book written on religion except the Bible. Erase every sentence wherever found, printed or written on religion that cannot be read in the Bible. Forget every item of teaching and practice not clearly recorded in the Bible at one time, and it would not disturb the churches of Christ in the least measure. Every item that is taught and practiced by churches of Christ, whether it be how to become a Christian, or the kind of church government, or the officers and their duties, or how to worship, can be read plainly from the Bible. Their legal title to land would be secure. No denomination will endorse the creed, the forms of church government, terms of mission into the church, or the name of any other denomination. No two denominations agree on things mentioned. Each denomination accepts its own creed, its own laws, its own worship, its own government, and its own names, and they reject all others. No two denominations endorse each other. But none will affirm that any item taught and practiced by Church of Christ is wrong. Repeat that. No two denominations will endorse each other, but none will affirm that the items taught and practiced by the churches of Christ is wrong. The teaching and practice that can be read in every item from the Word of God, which is endorsed as right by all denominations, has a seal of certainty that it's right. The scriptures say that the disciples were troubled when they saw Jesus coming towards him walking on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew the 14th chapter. After Jesus calmed him, Peter had enough courage to ask Jesus if he could walk to him on the water. When invited, Peter did walk on the water. Unfortunately, Peter got distracted and nervous when he realized where he was and the rough weather around him. When he began to sink, he cried out for the Lord to save him, and Jesus immediately did. Now think, when our lack of faith causes us to lose control of the situation around us, who do we turn to? Jesus will always be there. He will always be there with help in time of need. But unlike Peter, we sometimes do not seek his help. Life seems rough, but Jesus conquered them, and he can help you to victory. To become one of his disciples, you must repent of your sin, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll be on that road that leads to heaven. If you're one of his disciples who have gone astray and in need of our prayers, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing, always remembering, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Think about it. You can help anyone make their life right with God. Come now as we stand and as we sing.